Speak in the name of the living God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For us modern Christians, it's difficult to know how to read the Old Testament, as I discovered every year when I teach the Old Testament to students at university. But even for those of us, like myself in fact, who went to Sunday school and learned the stories of the Bible in childhood, the stories and laws of the Old Testament can be difficult to understand and seem to belong to a strange alien world. Well, in some ways, of course, they do. But for the earliest Christians, the books of the Old Testament were the only scriptures they knew. There was no New Testament for them. The stories, laws, and psalms that the ancient Jews inherited from their ancestors told them who God was and how they were supposed to respond to him, how they were to live in the light of his presence. The earliest Christians, Jews and Gentiles alike, inherited these scriptures, and it was through meditating on those scriptures and wrestling with them that they came to understand who Jesus was. Today we are giving thanks for the gift of Holy Communion, and we are presented with the wisdom of Deuteronomy, St. Paul's letter, first letter to the Corinthians, and the Gospel of John, to help us understand what this divine gift means. The two scriptures from the New Testament, 1 Corinthians and John, both use the older Jewish scriptures to understand who Jesus is, who the church is, and what the Eucharist means. They do two things. They use these scriptures to understand the living relationship that we have with God. Secondly, they also move beyond them to teach us something new that had never been heard before. In John's Gospel, Jesus is teaching in a synagogue in the Jewish town of Capernaum, at the northern end of the Sea of Galilee, shortly after the miracle of the loaves and fish, which in John's Gospel takes place near the Jewish feast of Passover. Jesus uses this occasion of teaching to teach that he is the true bread who has come down from heaven, and that anyone who eats his flesh and drinks his blood will abide in him, and he in them, and they will inherit eternal life. The bread of the body of Jesus is a divine gift that will give life to the world. The crowd to whom Jesus is speaking thought back to the stories of their ancestors and remembered the story of God providing food miraculously for the Israelites as they wandered homeless through the wilderness towards Sinai after leaving Egypt. Our ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus says that while this is true, the Israelites who ate even this miraculous gift nonetheless died in the wilderness, with two exceptions. Life comes from believing in Jesus, in John's Gospel, and thus from partaking of his body and blood. The bread and wine that we're about to share remind us of the redemption that Jesus wrought for us through his cross and resurrection, opening the gates of eternal life to us sinners, who had once submitted our lives to what was not of God. But the Eucharist isn't simply an act of remembrance. In the Eucharist, this bread and wine become the divine mystery of the Lord's body and blood. And in sharing communion together, Jesus dwells in us, and we dwell in him. This Eucharist is the promise of the presence of Jesus with us, always. And in a world that is more than half in love with death, the Eucharist is the promise that Jesus is with us, promising life, with him, in the here and now, and in eternity. St. Paul also had the story of the man in the wilderness in mind when he wrote to the Corinthians, but he only alludes to that story in passing. He sees the stories of the Israelites in the wilderness, both as an ancient shadow, a type, of the revelation of God in Jesus Christ, and as moral examples for us of how we should live before the presence of God. Our ancestors were all under the cloud, he says, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them, and they were struck down in the wilderness. St. Paul was confronting a problem in the church that was very specific to his time and place. Could Christians eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols? That is the question he has in mind when he teaches the church what the Eucharist is. The cup of blessing we bless, is it not a sharing in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a sharing in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we where many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Taken out of context, this beautiful teaching makes plain to us that when we share communion, we are made one with Christ and one with one another. We have sacred responsibilities to one another before God. Because we all share together in the body and blood, that is the very life of Jesus Christ. But if we put it back into context, St. Paul has just written, "Beloved, flee from the worship of idols." So the Eucharist must mean something else as well. It must mean that when we share communion, we are setting ourselves apart for Jesus alone. Nothing else in the world can claim our ultimate affection and devotion. This is a radical and dangerous thing in a secular society in which virtually anything else, money, ambition, political or national affiliation, relationships, whatever it might be, can suck us in and claim the devotion that belongs only to Jesus. Behind these scriptures in the New Testament lie the traditions of the ancient Jews, the early Christians inherited. And that brings us back to the book of Deuteronomy. Well, the book contains well-known laws, such as the Ten Commandments, but it's actually a series of three speeches attributed to Moses, just before the Israelites entered the Promised Land after many years of wandering in the wilderness. The people of Israel were supposed to show their devotion to God, their love for God, by obeying the commandments. In his speeches, Moses puts these commandments in the context of the whole story of God's work with his people. They must remember God's beneficence, his kindness towards his people, and respond in thankfulness, obedience, and trust. So the story, the people of Israel have been freed from slavery in Egypt and led to the mountain of God, called Horeb, in Deuteronomy, where God gave them the commandments by which they were to show their devotion to him and to show God's justice and righteousness to all people in the world. He then led them through the wilderness, and there's a curious detail at the beginning of this reading. And this detail says, "The long way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness." If they had Google Maps in those days, they would realise that the journey from Horeb to Canaan was not 40 years at all. In fact, the journey was supposed to be an 11-day journey even on foot, but it turned into a 40-year odyssey, during which all but two of the generation that left Egypt perished in the wilderness. Why? Well, the stories in the book of Numbers, the people of Israel, and even at one point Moses and Aaron themselves, failed to put their trust in the God whom Moses claimed was leading them from slavery and death to freedom and life. So God puts his people to the test to see whether their heart, which in the Bible is the organ of obedience and devotion, is in the right place. He provided for them miraculously, but with just enough for the day, so that they had to learn to trust. And we repeat this in the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread, the bread that we need for today. They had to learn to put their faith in the promises of a God whom they could not see, but who had reached out to them in love and longed for their trust. The strange books of Numbers and Deuteronomy are fundamental to our Christian lives in two ways. First, they contain stories that are shadows that point to the full truth of God. It comes to us in Jesus, who is the true bread from heaven, who gives up his body for the life of the world. Second, they give us an example of how we are called to live, trusting in the promises of a God whom we cannot see or hear, and who much of our society regards as an irrelevant relic of a simpler, childish age that we are supposed to have grown out of. But the Eucharist is a sign of just this. As Christians, we are alien to the world. In the words of Psalm 119, "I am an alien in the land. Do not hide your commandments from me." The Eucharist is a cure for our loneliness. It's a sign that Jesus is truly present for us in the wilderness of a world of suffering, loneliness and hurt. And he will not leave us alone. We simply have to learn to trust that he is here, offering us life with him forever. And so we finally can give thanks. To give thanks should be our first instinct, though more often than not it's not. And of course that is what Eucharist means, Eucharistia, thanksgiving. In the miracle of the loaves and fish in the Gospel of John and at the Last Supper in the other Gospels, Jesus gives thanks for breaking bread and offering us his body and his life. And when we celebrate the Eucharist, we are doing exactly that, giving thanks for the promise of Christ's presence with us, even in the darkest corners of our lives.